Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Can start taping now. My name's Alan Story, and I'm from Johannesburg, South Africa. And it really is a privilege and a joy to be with you at Holden. It's my first time here, and what I've experienced already is a nourishing and deeply nourishing and joyful place. So it really is wonderful for me to be part of this time with you. I'll be here for 2 weeks, and what I'll be doing is trying to go through basically an overview of Scripture, moving from Genesis to Revelation in the 2 weeks. If you're only here for this week, we'll go through a brief overview of Hebrew Scripture, and then next week we'll enter into the New Testament. If you haven't ever read Manner and Mercy, you can get a copy in the bookstore. It's Daniel Erlander, who's a frequent visitor of Holden over the years. It's his book that takes us from Genesis right through to Revelation. It's been the most profound book I've ever read on Scripture, and so I highly recommend it to you. If you do have it, I'll be referring to it every now and again throughout the time that we are here. What I have in my hands is the Scriptures. It's an amazing book. It's surely given to us to bring life and light and love in the world. Sadly, it has a devastating history of how it's been abused and misinterpreted. So it has a blood-stained history that for two centuries people have for two millennia, people have been using this book to bring death and darkness and destruction in the world. And so I have a huge burden for Scripture and enabling people to read Scripture in a way that our interpretations will always lead to light and life and love. I come from a nation that professed to have read and studied and to know this book. And it was that nation that constructed the most hideous form of oppression in the form of apartheid. But there are other examples of that. We know the Crusades. We know how this book has been used to endorse war, support sexism, homophobia, you name it. The destruction of the ecology. This book has been used by people to bring devastation and death in the world. Think of Rwanda, where some 97% of the Rwandan population confessed this book to be their book. And yet, not long ago, 1 million people around about killed, not with so-called smart bombs, but hand-to-hand combat, where you have to see the pupils of someone's eye roll back in their head when you kill them. Think of this nation. President after president after president reading this book. And yet we have such devastation that comes from a foreign policy of this nation that scars the world with acts of terror. And so how can we read this book in ways that can actually bring life and light and love? You notice when the Magi came looking for the Christ child, they went to the palace. Did you notice that Herod had a copy of the Scriptures? He had a copy of the Scriptures, but it was the Magi who found the Christ. Everything hinges on our interpretation of Scripture, whether it will lead to the Christ or not, or to genocide, as it did then. So how do we read this book? And we live in a world today where we're told Coke gives life.
Coke gives life.
It's plagiarism. We should sue Coke.
Right.
In my country, Richard Bransfield has Virgin mobile phones, and his slogan these days is, "The truth will set you free." Oh. We should sue him too. Yeah. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus, no longer from God. We live in a world where celebrities are worshipped, saints are ignored, suffering and self-sacrifice are swear words. To be dependent on another human being, especially your children, is the ultimate sin in today's world. And happiness is God. Just to be happy. And the atheism of today is not based on an intellectual skepticism or indifference, but it's a spiritual atheism. It's believing that one can be spiritual without any form of costly discipleship whatsoever. And that atheism is rife within the Christian church. If you'd like to hit the slide.
True.
These are some of the values that maybe could hold our discussion. Respect and integrity, listen without interrupting, celebrate our diversity. I'm sure you've heard of the slogan, "My greatest difference from you is my greatest gift to you." Hopefully we can celebrate that. Our task is to ask in order to grow, not to argue so we can win. Humility and honesty surely are the ingredients of growth. Let's give ourselves to this process. It's the only moment we've got to be alive right now. So let's give ourselves to it. And then I'm going to be making a number of assertions, and I want to invite you to question every single one of my assertions. Do not digest anything I say whole. You'll get indigested. Question. Let's question and dialogue with. And don't forget to breathe and smile. Thank you. Next slide. You've all seen that. It's a map that I grew up with at school. And it was only when I grew a little older that I began to ask the question, is Greenland really the size of Africa? And no one had ever raised that question in my class, and no teacher had ever raised it. And we see here Africa, 30.8 square million square kilometers, and Greenland too. So Africa's 15 times the size of it. But it was something that I never questioned, and it was something that the people who taught me never raised. Next, you know Peter's projection. Okay, how in this map the size is correct. The size is correct. Now, what I hope to be doing through our dialogue with one another is, if you go back to the previous slide, that we've grown up with seeing Scripture in certain ways. And some of the things we may not have questioned. But they may not be true. The size may be out. Now, as I try and maybe bring another perspective, and obviously I can't assume it's another perspective because I don't know who you are, but just alternative perspective to perhaps a dominant perspective in the world, then I may correct the size, but I may go out of shape. Did you notice the next map? Okay, you go out of shape. And I think that's a wonderful thing when we ever open our mouths about God. God is big. Can you say that?
God is big.
Very big.
Very big.
Bigger than our doctrines can hold. Bigger than any of our understandings. And so as we teach with great humility, as we share. We share with great humility. Because as we're trying to correct size, we may be going out of shape. As we get out of shape, we may be correcting size. God is like the sphere that when you put on a flat surface, you may get one or two irregularities. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
That we don't see the wholeness of God from one viewing. That we've got to change our viewing to see the fullness of God. And that's why we need to do theology and community in relationship with one another to gain more perspectives. Today we're going to look at Genesis, just Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And to help us as we enter into the scriptures over the next few days, I want us to cut a number of keys. Let's call them keys of interpretation. Keys that can help us interpret the scripture in ways that will lead to life and light and love. So the first key, and you would read about it in Daniel's book, in his introduction, thank you, is the Christ event. That I want to invite you to test all your interpretations of Scripture with the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus the Christ. Use him as your testing, measuring. Sieve all your understandings through that. Now, that does not mean we read Jesus into the text, all right? It doesn't mean that when Abram's taking Isaac with the logs, that it's actually, you know, about Jesus. We're not reading Jesus into the text. What we're doing is the interpretations that we receive from the text, right? We must now test those interpretations. And the basic question is this: would Jesus say amen to your interpretation or not? So if you're listening to Dr. Fredo this morning, when I'm listening to him, I'm thinking, okay, he's speaking to us about the images of God, and the question that I've got in my head, which image of God would Jesus say, that's my daddy? You got it. That's the one. So that's what we need to be doing with one another. Now, obviously, that presupposes that we know Jesus, doesn't it? We have to have the measuring rod to be able to measure the interpretations. And many of us in this room may have different understandings of Jesus. Just like you would have a different understanding of your particular husband, wife, child, partner, compared to their friends. Right? So we may have different understandings. But at least the discussion then is around what the discussion should be about. What would Jesus be saying about this interpretation? So anything that I'm going to be saying, or any of us are going to be saying over the next few days, just keep testing that. Would Jesus go with us, or wouldn't he? If Jesus would go with it, and you don't want to go with it, but you want to follow Jesus, well then tough. If you love what I'm saying, but in your heart of hearts know Jesus wouldn't go with it, tough. Okay? Then you've got to drop it. Does that make sense? Okay, so we use Jesus as our measuring stick. The next slide. Three really helpful questions I find to ask about any text. What does the text say about God, humanity, and their relationship? And so these questions help me discover the truth in the text. It's not a question of whether the text is true or not. It's a question of whether... it's a question of what truth lies in this text about God, humanity, and our relationship, and God's relationship with the whole cosmos. There are many Saturday nights as a pastor where I don't know what to preach on the next day, that I'll simply take three pieces of paper and put three headings: God, humanity, and their relationship, and write down everything I can about the text under those headings. And you can do a lot worse. You can do a lot worse going into the pulpit the next day. So if you've got Moses and the burning bush, we don't sit down and we ask, you know, was it really burning, or wasn't it burning, or was it just the sun behind it that made it look like it was burning? You ask a deeper question. What do we learn about God? So what do we learn about God? Just from that one example. Anyone can shout out. What do you learn about God from that burning bush experience?
God is present.
God is present, lovely. And present where? Where was it?
In
here.
Wilderness.
In the midst.
Wilderness.
With a human being.
With a human being, yeah. What else do we learn about God?
God confronts us.
God confronts us?
Yeah, it's because God wants us to notice God.
Yeah. God saying, here I am. Yeah.
God deals with our weaknesses.
God deals with our weaknesses.
God challenges us.
God challenges us. Great. Now, and God is present in a way that is not dependent on earthly fuel. So when you're going to visit Pharaoh, who likes to think he owns all the fuel in the world, it's good to know that you're going with a God who's not dependent on gas, who's not dependent on oil, who's not dependent on fuel to be. Only then can you really challenge and look Pharaoh in the eye. These questions take us deep into our context and into the scriptures. Let's move on. Now, let me ask you, Jane loves John, what does it mean? Jane loves John, what does it mean? Anything, what could it mean? Jane loves John.
They have a relationship.
That, what kind of a relationship?
She likes him.
She likes him.
We don't know anything about what he...
Okay, well, let's guess. What kind of relationship?
He's got lots of money.
He's got lots of money. Jane loves John. What else?
Good.
What else? They could be family, yeah. They could be romantic. They could be goldfish. We don't know anything about that statement because we don't know the context. Context gives us meaning. And so one of the first things we need to do with any text, whether we're reading Shakespeare, Karl Marx, or St. Paul, is understand the context. Context gives meaning. Let me use another illustration. In the late 1600s, a fire devastated England and London there, and a couple of years later, Christopher Wren laid the foundation stone of St. Paul's Cathedral. And he worked for 35 years to complete St. Paul's. And finally, he had the opportunity to show Queen Anne around the finished St. Paul's. And he waited with bated breath to hear what she said. Now, I want you to imagine you've worked 35 years of your life on one project. This is what the Queen said. Christopher, it's awful, it's amusing, it's artificial. How would you feel?
Like a strangler.
You'd like to strangle her. Okay. Yeah.
Devastation.
Okay, well, isn't it interesting? Because we read in Christopher Wren's biography that he bowed down and sighed a huge sigh of relief and thanked her. Why? Because in those days, the word awful meant awe-inspiring. The word amusing meant amazing. The word artificial meant artistic. So just hang on here, just for a moment, we've got to deal with something. We've got someone over here who wanted to strangle her.
I'm very human.
Yes. And what we've done is we've misused a text that is only 400 odd years old, 300 odd years old. We've misunderstood the text, and the text, therefore, our interpretation has led us to death, destruction. Now, what are the odds? What are the odds then, if we can get it so wrong of just 300 years, what are the odds that we can get it wrong when texts were written 2,500 years ago? What are the odds?
99.
Right. So we have to be very, very careful. Because otherwise, we may strangle the Queen being very sincere. So, we need to work out the context of the text. And the context is made up of not least a date, an author, audience, the language and social setting. Now, much of Scripture carries all of that. And then we can work out context pretty well. But some scripture doesn't have a date. It's not signed by an author. It's not particularly addressed to any audience as such. And because of that, we don't have any real social setting, like Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. So the only thing we've got, really, is the language. The language. Now, I haven't figured out an American example of this, so bear with me. But in my country, if I had to greet you, Jay Ochanek mit Jay. Jay Ochanek mit Jay. The audience back home would immediately be able to know where I come from. I come from Cape Town on the Cape Flats. Okay, that is kind of jargon for high. You would have that kind of slang and jargon in different communities. Okay, I would imagine. If I had to greet you, how art thou? Where do I come from? And when? England, where?
Victoria.
Yeah, Elizabethan era. So you see what you've been able to do, just from a greeting. That's all we got. I gave you language. Nothing else. Language. With language, you will be able to determine where I come from. either modern-day South Africa or 400 years ago in the Elizabethan era. Now, the balance of probability lies that I do come from those two areas. I may not, but the balance of probability lies that I do. Now, what scholars have done is then taken the language of Scripture and tried to locate the language of Scripture with other familiar language, and they've worked it out like this, that if the genre, the style, etc. of this text is the same as the genre style of another text, then the balance of probability lies that this text originates from the same context as that text. We don't know 100%, but the balance of probability lies, so we go with it. Does that make sense? Okay. So if we have to do that with Genesis chapter 1, we can go and search for similar scriptures, the language, the names that they use for God, etc. And we may come across Psalm 137, by the rivers of
Babylon.
So now we know where we are. When did that take place? 580 odd years before Jesus. The audience, a bunch of exiles, people who've lost everything, shipped off into a new land. Not only have they lost physical things, but they seem to have lost their understanding of who God is and where God is. You see, they believed that God was in the box, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. The Babylonians come along and steal the box. God's gone missing. Therefore, they say in that song, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because you see, we sing for the Lord. If the Lord ain't here, there's no reason to sing. So you can understand that in exile, there was no choir. People didn't want to sing. Now, we know they're pastors, and I'm a pastor. We only work one day a week, huh? So the whole focus is on Sabbath kind of thing. So with Genesis chapter 1, this whole kind of ascending to Sabbath lends itself to suggest that perhaps it was a priest. Perhaps. Writing. Now, I want you to imagine that you're a priest in exile. You don't have a choir, right? In fact, you don't have too much by way of a congregation because the entire faith has been shattered. And if you had to preach just one sermon, what would you want to communicate with the exile people? And if you had one of those billboards outside that you could put the title of your sermon, okay, what would be the one sermon that you would want to preach to that exile congregation, knowing what they believe about God gone missing in the box? What title would you give your sermon that would draw people into your congregation?
God is here.
God is here.
God is with us.
God is still in charge. What else?
God thinks outside the box.
God thinks outside the box. None of you, I'm glad to hear, said, oh, I think I'll teach the congregation how the world is made. Like, who cares? When you've lost everything? It's like going to visit a terminally ill patient and sitting down and holding their hand and knowing that this may be the last word that they hear. And you say, I'm going to tell you how the world was made. It just doesn't connect with the social reality and the pastoral need, does it? So all of you realize that the thing that people needed to hear was that God is present. So I want to offer you Genesis 1 as a sermon by a preacher trying to get the choir to sing. And the sermon goes like this, right in the beginning, there was God. And you see all of this around us? It's the handiwork of God. You see this water, these rivers of Babel? It's the handiwork of God. God has created this place. God's fingerprints are everywhere around us, even in exile. God takes, you know the Babylonian gods? Sun, moon, and stars. Our God is so great. Our God takes their gods and hangs them in the sky like little ornaments. Viva God, viva. And I know what the Babylonians say to you. I've heard them. They say the likes of you are born in the image of mud. Good for nothing except to walk over. But I tell you, you are born in the image of this majestic God. And don't forget it. That text, born in the image of God, was the most preached upon text throughout the apartheid era. When people say you are good for nothing but to walk over, we say you're born in the majestic, glorious image of God. Anybody want to sing after hearing that?
Oh, yeah.
Genesis 1, as a sermon, it's not trying to tell us how the world was made. That is a category mistake. It's like asking the temperature of yellow. It just doesn't make sense to ask the question. To take scripture and to try and figure out how the world was made is like taking your Lutheran hymn book and trying to fix a car with it. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Let's move on to, if I had to ask you this question now, we can go back a moment and I'll come to that.
Oh, you want to go back?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
If you've found two letters on a desk with the same address, the one is Dear Elizabeth, blah, 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 fond regards, Alan. The other sent to the same address, Dear Mom, blah, 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 lots of love, Alan. What question would you have about those two letters? Any question?
Why do those women live together?
Okay. that could be one. Yeah.
Are they related?
Are they related?
How are they?
Are they the same person?
Same Al, yes.
Okay. So the question then is, they're addressed to the same, etc. But the question then is it the same author?
Yeah.
If that's the same person, then is it the same author? Maybe just with the same name. And so if we study Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we will see that, yes, it's in the same kind of letter, but the style changes quite drastically. The name for God changes, etc. All right? So then you begin to ask, is it the same author? Could it be coming from a different pen at perhaps a different time? And so if we look at now Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, etc. Genesis 1, I offered you as a sermon. Genesis 3, I want to offer you as a parable, a true parable. You know better than I do that phrase. Now, I don't know if it happened this way or not, but I know the story is true. Okay. Have any of you seen the DVD Big Fish? Mm-hmm. Big Fish? Mm-hmm. It's an irritating DVD, but helpful for preachers with illustrations. Its main theme is a little boy that grows up with a father, and the father cannot give a straight answer to a single question. He just tells stories. So as the little boy grew up, Daddy, please tell me what happened on the day I was born. Well, there was this lake. You know the lake. Everyone comes to that lake because inside that lake is a big fish. A big fish. And some fish are just blessed with more luck or more grace than others. No one ever caught that big fish, but on the day you were born, son, I went fishing. I threw in my line, waited a couple of hours, and it wasn't long before I reeled in the big fish. That's what happened the day you were born, son. And as the child grew older and older and older, the child would repeat the question, and the father would say, well... And you tell the whole story again. And it irritated the boy. Finally, when the old man is dying and he goes and sits next to his dad's bed, he's now married and his wife's expecting, he asks the same question, and the father, struggling to breathe, says, "Where? There's the snake," and tells the whole story again. And he gets up irritated and bumps into the family physician. And the family physician says, "Are you still asking that question, boy?" He said, "Yes." He says, "Well, I was there, ask me." This is what happened. Your mother came in about 2:30 on a Monday. Your neighbor brought your mother in. Your dad wasn't around. It wouldn't have made much difference in those days because men weren't allowed in the maternity wards in those days. And after about 2.5 hours, there you go. You were born. Now, which version do you prefer?
The better story.
Truth is larger than fact. Truth is larger than fact. That when your child is born, to get to grips with the truth of it, you have to tell a story. It's a true story. He used for bait his wedding ring on the end of his line. If you see some pictures of Rembrandt, of his mother, sketches, if you had taken a photograph of Rembrandt's mother and compared the sketches to the photograph, you would think Rembrandt can't sketch. All of them different, and certainly all of them different to the photograph. Because Rembrandt could sketch with the emotions of love and suffering and joy and disappointment. Some things that a photograph cannot capture. And so truth is larger than fact. So Genesis chapter 3, the story of the Garden of Eden, is true. True. But I don't know if it happened that way. It communicates the truth of who God is, the truth of who we are, and the truth of this incredible relationship that we share with creation and the Godhead. It's true. Now, I don't know about you, but we know that snakes don't speak. Huh? Or not where from, or where I come from. But I hear them talk. Don't you hear snakes talk?
Mm-hmm.
I hear them talk. When I get to a traffic light and there's this big SUV next to me, we know SUVs don't speak, but I hear them talk. They say, "Alan, if you just get inside of me, you'll feel like a real man." I drive through a nice leafy neighborhood. Now, we know bricks and mortar don't speak, but I hear it talk. It says, "Alan, if you just move into one of us, you'll feel safe and secure." You walk through the mall and you see some clothing, and we know that material doesn't speak, but we hear it talk to us. And it says, "If you just slip into me, honey, you'll feel like $1 million. The snake, we hear talk in the world. It's true. It represents anything and everything that gets us to doubt the loving, generous provision of God for us. Now, people may ask, well, if God is so great, then why couldn't God create us in such a way that we wouldn't mess up? The air that love breathes is freedom. Remove freedom and love dies. If it is true that God is love, and if it is true that we are born in the image of this loving God, then for us to continue being, we've got to have the freedom not to love. And so God creates us free. For love to be love, we must have the freedom not to love. And so God, so how we spell love then is this incredible, that's how we spell love, risk. Mm-hmm. God takes this all vulnerable risk in creating us in God's own image, knowing full well that as we are created in love, God is actually empowering us to actually not follow the ways of God. But you see, to have it any other way would not be love. For example, if I had to tell you that your partner only loves you because there's a microchip behind his left ear that's programmed the person to love you, you would feel disappointed. Hopefully. The reason is because what makes your partner's love special for you is because your partner is freely chosen and continues to choose on a daily, hourly, minute, secondly basis to continue to love you. And so God didn't create us to be robots. God creates us with this raw, risky freedom, which leads us to be able to experience the depths of love, but also the opposite. And so it's risky business, this creation. Now, there is another creation story, and there are 30 copies here, so you can take one and share. We see the prophetic power of the biblical creation story, I believe, when we hold it in tension, in juxtaposition with this one. Maybe we could share, just to send some. It's called the Numa Elish. It's actually older, probably, than our creation story. It's probably over 1,000 years before Christ, perhaps. And let me read it to you. And what I'd like you to do in your mind is ask, what do we learn about God? Or it's plural, gods. What do we learn about human beings? What do we learn about the relationship that God has with human beings with regard to this creation story? Here we go. I'll read it to you, and I'm so glad I didn't have to learn this in Sunday school. It's a whole lot harder than just Adam and Eve. In the beginning, Adsu, the freshwater ocean, and his wife Tiamat, the saltwater ocean, produced offspring, including Anu, god of the sky, Ea, god of dry land, Mumu, the mist, and other younger gods. The frolicking of these offspring was so noisy that the elder gods could not sleep, and so resolved to kill them. I mean, we've all had our parents say, if you don't shut up, I'm going to kill you. Well, they took it literally. The plot of the elder gods is discovered. Ea kills Apsu and establishes his dwelling place on him. Tiamat pledges revenge on all the younger gods. She creates weapons and terrible monsters to wield them, including Kingu, her war general. Ea and Anu in terror turn to the youngest god, Marduk, to defend them. Marduk exacts a steep price. If he succeeds in defeating Tiamat, he must be given chief and undisputed power in the assembly of the gods. Having extorted this promise, a great battle ensues between Tiamat and Marduk. Marduk catches Tiamat in a net, drives an evil wind down her throat, shoots an arrow that bursts her distended belly and pierces her heart. He then splits her skull with a club and scatters her blood in and out of way places. He stretches out her corpse and from it creates the cosmos. In Marduk's world, the gods imprisoned for siding with Tiamat complain of the poor meal service in their jail, which was offered by the other gods who resented doing these menial tasks. So Marduk executes Kingu, Tiamat's war general, and out of his blood, human beings are created to do these chores as the servants of the gods. In gratitude for being set free from their labor, the gods build a sanctuary for Marduk where he is worshipped. Thank you. A summary.
Next one.
A summary of the Babylonian stories. Creation itself is an act of violence. Creation is established by means of superior force, in fact, preemptive force. Evil is prior to good. The creation is fallen from the outset and therefore cannot be redeemed to any form of good, because there ain't any. Violence is part of God's nature. Evil violence is the very nature of reality. Humanity is created in violence, therefore we natural-born killers. Humanity exists to serve as slaves to the king who represents the gods on earth. Resistance to slavery is the highest treason, and unquestioning obedience is the highest virtue. Now let's flip over and we compare it.
Back or forward?
Forward, please. The biblical story. A good and loving God creates a good and loving creation. Neither evil nor violence are an inherent part of creation. Rather, evil is a problem that requires redemption. A good reality is corrupted by human sin and the serpent mystery. What violence was for the Babylonian story, love is for the biblical story. Humanity is created in love, by love, and for love. Therefore, we are natural born lovers. Now, my question is, which story do you believe in? Okay, let me ask another question. Which story do you follow?
But so when I look at the Babylonian story, I just think that, well, this is a just so story to kind of accommodate some biological facts. Mm-hmm. That childbirth is painful and bloody, and there's a lot of screaming, and that in a land without this kind of law, violence is your best bet, because that's going to ensure your survival. So I think it kind of accounts for, well, why are things the way they are? Well, this is why, because, you know, we have to account for what we see in the world, and this is what we see.
Sure. And so the Babylonian story, it contains basically the logic of our age. Mm-hmm. That we want order through superior force, or like I'd say again, preemptive force, which then continues to beget the very thing that we're trying to stop. You go to any DVD store, the predominant genre on our TVs, etc., is the Babylonian story. Babylonians. Sadly, through our church history, we've been perhaps more Babylonian than biblical, which we're going to reflect on Wednesday regarding the violence in the Old Testament. So again, the question really is, which creation story do you and I live out? Which creation story do we live up? Which do we trust in?
It seems to me in the last years here, we, as in the Babylonian story, have been asked to hand over a good deal of power for protection. Mm-hmm. I will protect you, but then I must have a lot of power.
So safety and security being the ultimate, well, God. It's a myth, in fact, but it's become the ultimate God, that we'll deliver you with safety and security. Let's move on and see a quote from Nelson Mandela. No one is born hating another person because of the color of their skin, their background, religion. People must learn to hate. If they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love, for love comes more naturally to the human heart, and it's opposite. We are the product of someone living a biblical way. Interestingly enough, he doesn't quote it as a biblical way, but he lives a biblical way. God is very big, remember? God works through all, through everyone. So if we move on, from the creation stories, I would want to suggest, I would call this a still point, a bit like Descartes' thing of, I think, therefore I am, I doubt everything except that. I'm not prepared to doubt that God is a loving creator, and we are born in love, by love, and for love, yet with the freedom not to love. And what would happen to us if we had to claim that as our still point? How would that affect the way we live in relation to anything and everything and everyone around us?
A lot better than we're living now.
What we're going to have to do, however, is deal with a whole lot of our scriptures. Because there's so much in our scriptures that seem to paint a different picture of God to something other than that. And that's what we'll be dealing with this coming week. So the next slide. Basically, I think every... Next slide. Well, we can hang on that one for a moment. Maybe, just like we see the map in a different way, could I invite you to claim this as your deepest identity? I don't know who you are, but I know the deepest thing about you, and that's that you're born in love, by love, and for love. Can you claim that for your own identity? Can you claim that for the identity of the people sitting next to you? Can you claim it for family? Can you claim it for friends? Can you claim it for your enemies? We saw the Dixie Chicks movie the other night, huh? Some of them. One of the things that saddened me in the movie was seemingly the inability to become a redemptive group. Mm-hmm. Redemptive. I don't know how you felt watching it, but when she finally gave Bush the finger, I said, yeah, good on you. In that moment, I give in to the Babylonian way. In that moment, I stop seeing Bush as born in love, by love, and for love, yet with the same freedom not to love. Mm. I fall into the same logic that he is stuck in, that all of us need to be set free of. I'm not allowed to hate him. I'm not allowed to hate him. Not if I'm given eyes to see the truth of his deepest truth of his being. And that's this. So, the next slide. We're left with a choice. And we see this choice throughout all of Scripture and through all of life. We're going to see the Hebrew people making this choice and that choice throughout. Are we going to solve our problems through the Babylonian way, or are we going to do it through the biblical way? Or are we going to put our trust in force, or are we going to put our trust in love? And finally, we're going to get to Jesus. And Jesus makes the same choice. We see him in the wilderness, tempted. We see him throughout, in the Garden of Gethsemane, throughout his ministry. Call down fire! Send smart bombs down on Samaria, because they haven't given you hospitality. And he turns around and he knows the rich tradition of the prophets who did that earlier. He knows that. And he chooses a different way. I think we'll leave it there. Well, one more slide and then we'll stop. If we choose the Babylonian way, the way things are is the way things will remain. You know so-and-so? You know so-and-so? We all know so-and-so. So-and-so will never change. Have you ever said that? Yeah. Ever thought that? About a person, about a community, about a country? Huh? Mm-hmm. Well, we must be careful when we say that. We must know what we are saying. When we say someone or something or some land or some community cannot change, what we are doing in that moment, we are declaring the past to be our God. We are saying that the past of how this person has always been is more powerful than the transformative reach of the living God who spoke creation into being. That's what we say. So then we should change our prayer. We should be praying, our past who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the Babylonian worships the past. It says things have always been like this, and there's always been the poor among you, there will always be. There's always been homelessness, there will always be. That's the Babylonian logic and thinking. The biblical way says the way things are needn't be the way things remain. And if you listen to Dr. Fred up today, you'll see that the future is free to be, well, surprising, even to God and to each one of us, in the things that we can partner with God in creating something new. So there's hope. Tomorrow we're going to look at Exodus, and especially look at where South Africa is in the light of that Exodus story. But I think there may be a few minutes for comments or disagreements, or anything that anyone wants to say.
Now, what made you who you are, that you are so effective and for the living where you lived and the history of South America and so forth, because this is unusual style and I love it.
That's good. Thank you.
But can you say what shaped you that way?
I'm not sure. I've lived in a country where obviously through the whole oppression of apartheid, and always had a love for scripture and trying to distinct relate scripture to the world around us. And I guess being very fortunate to have wonderful people who've been able to do that around me. Thank you. Anyone else? Comments?
I'm just completely taken with your presentation. That was wonderful. But your initial frame was three keys for interpreting scripture. And as I was listening to them and listening to your application, I'm not sure that those keys couldn't interpret many things other than scripture as well.
Absolutely.
And it strikes me at how translatable they are.
And that's such a wonderful movement. So now when your Supreme Court has just extended gun laws, etc., the first question that needs to go through us is, would Jesus say amen to that or not? Then let's ask us, what does that legislation say about God? What does it say? I mean, this country has the death penalty in some states. It's barbaric. I mean, it just is barbaric. But we've got the death penalty here. If the death penalty was instituted in Scripture, God wouldn't have had Moses. God wouldn't have had David. God wouldn't have had Saul. God's hands are pretty tired after that. You with it? So that's the question. Wonderful. To move from now asking, what does this legislation say about God, humanity, and what does it say? Does it say we're natural born killers? We've got to walk around with guns? Yeah, wonderful. Thanks for that movement.
To add to the death penalty, and then Jesus was an innocent victim of it. Yeah. So.
I think you may vote against it.
My hunch.
Great. Thank you.